Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men and chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And this is the word of the Lord. So as I've grown up, and even a lot of times nowadays, I have this fascination and kind of passion and love of puzzles. I love trying to figure things out about them, and you have all of the like basic ones. You have the crossword puzzles, you have Sudoku. I actually finished one of those Sudoku books that have hundreds and hundreds of puzzles because, I mean, I guess I had too much free time in college, and that's pretty much what I did. And there are tons and tons of different types of puzzles, right? There are thousands of different puzzles, and one that I found recently was actually on the computer, and it deals with these lines, and you actually are supposed to draw a line along this grid, but as you go along, it starts getting more and more complex. Different symbols start popping up that tell you, oh, you can only have one line that's meeting this block, or, you know, more lines have to be, they have to be like symmetrical, they have to reflect all of these things. So like it gets more steadily more and more complex. And one of the more fascinating ones is the symmetrical one, because there's a particular puzzle in that game where you're supposed to do it. You can only see the one line, and there are these different dots that are supposed to reflect sounds that are coming in. This is a puzzle game on the computer, so it's playing sounds as you're trying to figure it out, and you have to understand what's going on. It's a symmetry puzzle, but the other side is invisible, so you can't even really see it. You can only see the one side and how you're going through there. And so you have to have all of these different parts of the puzzle in mind. All of these different rules are in place throughout this. And I find that in Scripture, that's very similar. As you're reading different passages, as you're reading the Psalms or Proverbs or Ephesians even, or 1 Peter, as we just did, it's helpful and also in a way vital in understanding the passage to understand the rules that are involved in the construction of the passage. And, you know, Scripture is written in many different literary styles. There is prose, there is storytelling, there is narrative, and there is something called a chiasm. It's, if you've also heard of parallelism, it is that same thing. It's relatively common. It's actually far more common than I had even processed until they told me about it in seminary, and it's like, oh no, this passage is a chiasm, this one is, and like they had hundreds of different things that were coming in. And essentially what a chiasm is it has different words or topics that create a flow, kind of a cresting and a returning back to the point. So I have the A, B, B, A, and no, I'm not talking about the famous 60s folk band. I'm dealing with the flow of a passage there, to where A represents one topic or one word, and it moves into something else. It's like, I will praise the Lord, for he has heard my cry. He has delivered me from the hand of my enemies. I am victorious, and he has listened to my prayers, and I will sing praises to the Lord. It flows from one point into another and returns back into it. The Psalms are completely full of these things, and they have this wonderful flow. But one of the really interesting things about Scripture is even in the instruction, even in the almost especially in the teaching, there are these very important poetic devices or literary devices that are used to help with memory or also to show you two sides of the coin in many ways. It's like a mirroring. You see one part and then moves on into another part. And I strongly believe that in this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is doing this. Peter is flowing from one point, cresting, and then taking an idea and then moving it into the other definition and moving it further along that way. Peter is teaching Christians in this passage that they should reflect something greater. They should reflect their higher calling, what God has called them to be. Abstain from evil desires. Abstain from malice. And you see it at the very end. Abstain from the passions as well. But what is he trying to get at with there? He has already said in the last chapter a reflection of Leviticus 11:45. If you remember last week, I actually talked about 1 Peter 1, where he says, you be holy as I am holy. Be a people of God, a reflection of God. But what Peter does here is he gives a very powerful connection with the idea of a term known as the cornerstone. Now, how many of you guys have heard of a cornerstone? Awesome. So, enough people. But a cornerstone is something in construction. It's this usually larger stone. A lot of times it's kind of an oblong stone that it would be, you know, set into the foundation. Most of the time, if you see a stone in one of the, like a very well-trodden building or a popular building or something along those lines, many businesses have it as well, to where they have like etchings into the stone. It's also called the dedication stone because it says, you know, dedicated, you know, April 30th, 2017, if it was finished today, or something along those lines. So it's this big stone that's set into the foundation. And that's usually what we have as a picture of what the cornerstone is. And whenever we look, it's sort of a fascinating thing that, you know, we have the dedication stone today, but the idea of the cornerstone is actually a very important tradition for the Jews. Whenever they built something, they made sure that there was a service, there was a traditional, like, ritual worship service whenever they began construction or whenever they completed the construction for a building to honor God and to make sure that the building is not dedicated to man, similar to something along the lines of the Tower of Babel or, you know, various other things, but instead was something that was built for the sake of the Lord. And the interesting thing about the cornerstone as well is there's a sort of rabbinic tradition or a Jewish tradition that during the construction of the temple, they were getting stones together, they were cutting out stones for all of these things, and there was this particular stone. It's a story that many Jewish people will talk about. There's this big stone that they couldn't find a use for, that wasn't really useful for any of their regular construction. And so they set it to the side because they didn't see the use for it. But as they were going, they had one more stone that they had to place. And they look around and they could not locate it. All of a sudden, they go to this stone that they had turned away from before. And they realize that it is the perfect shape to be the cornerstone of this building. Not only just a stone, not only just kind of useful, but the absolute pinnacle of it, the finishing touch, the central stone that is essential to keep the building together. And David uses that story in many ways to reflect how he had been rejected, he had been oppressed by his enemies, and yet he had found that he was God's chosen king during that time, that he was delivered by God. The stone which the builders rejected has become the one that God has placed glory to. Of course, attributing everything to God, but saying, you know, God has called me and God lifted me up, giving praise to God that he has become the cornerstone in many ways. And Israel also takes that as a sort of messianic thing, or something about the nation of Israel themselves, commonly persecuted, commonly attacked by the people around them, becoming the people of God, becoming the central place where God shows his presence in the world, and eventually leading up to talking about the Messiah, talking about the Savior of the world, who would be, as Isaiah said, someone who would be rejected, abused, beaten, and yet would be the one who brings salvation and brings God's kingdom into the world. Most of us, if not all of us, have heard a sermon or two about the concept of the cornerstone and about how important it is to Jewish tradition and about how Jesus reflects that idea of the cornerstone. But what is the cornerstone? The interesting thing as I was researching is a cornerstone can actually mean two different things. It's not necessarily one or the other. And it was really surprising to me because I've only heard about the foundation. You know, upon this rock I shall build my church. Christ is the solid foundation. I will stand on him. I am situated on him, and I am built up in him as the foundation. But as I was looking it up, it really sort of took me off guard when I realized that cornerstone means two things. The first stone laid in construction, that foundational stone that I was just talking about, and also the final stone in the construction, the capstone or the keystone on the top corner that clinches everything together. And I have a fun little question there. Does that sound familiar to anyone? The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. When we ask the idea of what is Jesus as the cornerstone, and well, you know, there are these two different definitions that are going on, one of the fascinating things that Peter is saying here is that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the foundation upon which we build our church, and also the finishing touch which brings everything together, that Christ is both of those definitions, not one or the other, but both of them. And I want to take just a little bit of time to talk about those two different ideas, those two different stones, and maybe throw in something just a little bit later. First, how is Christ the foundation stone? The foundation stone is essentially the first stone that decides how the rest of the bricks are placed. It's an extremely important stone because the way it is shaped, the way it is organized, requires that all of the other stones that are in the construction have to be cut according to its shape and its design, especially considering that whenever you're trying to make a straight line, it's not good just to make straight blocks when the foundation stone might just have a little divot, or has this certain shape, or has this certain flow. It has to fit along with that. It has to fit along that stone so that you can have the straight line, so that you can have a proper support, proper structure, so the thing doesn't collapse on itself. So all of the other stones, in response to the foundation stone deciding how they're placed, the other stones must rely on that first and build wholly off of it so that it continues to grow. And just like that, Christ himself is our foundation. He is the one who lived the holy life so that we can be a reflection of him, so that we can take in that spiritual nourishment and grow in faith. Philippians 2:5 says, let your attitude be like that of Christ Jesus, who even though he was very God, did not consider the form of God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. John 13:34, just as I have loved you, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. It seems like a very powerful reflection of what Peter is saying at the beginning of chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for true spiritual milk, so that you may grow in faith and grow in righteousness. So that is Christ as the foundation stone. That is Christ at the first half of this passage. So what is Christ as the keystone? Well, a lot of times we don't have a very big or a major picture of what a keystone is. For us St. Louisians, we actually have a very strong picture of what a keystone does and what a keystone is in construction. If you have seen this, it might be something you have seen, just this sort of structure that kind of goes up, kind of, I don't know, it sort of arches and then comes back down. But I digress, I jest. But as they were constructing the gateway arch, they started obviously from the bottom. They couldn't start one way and then just go because, once you get to this point, it's a little bit difficult to start constructing downward. But they started from the ground up and built and built and built and built and built. And when they were just about finished, they had one more piece to place, the whole structure being wobbly and shaking as it goes, and they had one more piece that when they put it together, sets, and now we have the structure that we do today. They were able to remove the supports, remove the harnesses, and all of those things, and the structure suddenly, finally, was able to stand on its own because of that keystone. The keystone is the final linchpin to finish off the building. It's the finishing touch to culminate the whole building. It allows it to do what it was originally intended to do. It's no longer under perpetual construction, but it is finished. And just like that, Christ is our keystone, the final touch to the church, the final certification, confirmation of what God is doing in the world. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. John 19:30, what did we just celebrate 2 weeks ago? It is finished. And finally, Revelation 21:6, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And there's actually, if you search in Scripture, the idea of the Messiah, the idea of the Savior being the foundation, the central structure for God's people, the establishment of God's kingdom, and him, the Messiah, as the coming Savior, the coming final redemption for God's people, the certification, the completion of his church, of his people, of his kingdom is all throughout Scripture. And these are just a few examples of it. And the idea of the stone is an interesting illustration that they use, not only here, but also in another interesting place. And there is one more concept of the stone that is used in order to speak of the Messiah, of the coming Savior of the world. If you will turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. I had a paper that had it printed out, but apparently I don't have that. Or maybe I do have that. I do have that. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verses 31 through 35, and having a few verses added on. You saw, O king, I guess I should give a preface for this. For those of you who don't know, Daniel was a prophet of God who was taken into the exile into Babylon and became, actually, because of this vision, became one of the central figures in the courts of the king of Babylon, because he was able to interpret a dream that the king of Babylon had, and it was this particular dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone, hint, hint, was cut out by no human hand. Also, hint, hint. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And moving on to verse 44. And in the days of those kings of God, the God of heaven will set a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after that. The dream is certain, and its interpretations sure. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is what Peter is reflecting. This is what Peter is speaking of in chapter 2. Not only that Christ is the foundation for our faith, but that he is the completion of our faith and the culmination. And so as he goes, he starts out with the call. He starts out with the instruction. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Avoid selfish desire. Avoid malice and hateful thoughts. But instead, reflect Christ like children who are in God's family. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. And as he goes on and he says, you are a royal priesthood who need to reflect God's image. As he is the living stone, you also are living stones being built up into the people of God and being developed. And then he speaks of Christ as the foundation stone, calling all people to be imitators, to be reflectors of him, to be shaped by his initial call. And then he moves to the keystone, that Christ is the culmination, and that since Christ is the culmination, you are a priesthood who is no longer in despair or doubt. You are not in darkness, but you are in light. You used to not have received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then finally, Peter's call saying, avoid the passions, just like he was saying at the beginning. But now you've gone on the journey with him through this confirmation of Christ as the cornerstone. And then if you say the first or the last, then you say yes. As you go through that journey, he says, now you know all of this. Avoid the passions. And as you are sojourners and travelers in this world and exiles, persecuted or hated or rejected, live honorable lives so that others might become part of the same structure that you have become a part of. That the Gentiles, even when they're trying to persecute you and hate you, might become those who glorify God on the day that he visits us. So Christ is our cornerstone, our beginning and our end. He calls us to grow in faithfulness and obedience and imitation as the foundation stone. He calls us to persevere honorably in the work laid out to us as the keystone. And he is the final champion and bringer of the kingdom of God in both as the victorious stone, smashing the statue of the world and bringing new light into the world. Let's pray.